Good morning again, everyone. And good morning to our brothers and sisters in St. Elizabeth. Hope you're having a good day there as we are here. We're going to continue our study in the book of Mark today with chapter 6, the first half of the chapter down through about verse 32. And we see in this chapter that Jesus is continuing his discipleship ministry. And we see some of what Jesus is doing, and we see some of the way that he deals with his followers, the 12 that he has called, and we see the kind of the extent of that ministry, how it's affecting the area where he is doing that discipleship ministry. Let's pray as we open the Word. Father, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to come together like this and to open your Word. We thank you that your Word gives us all that we need for getting to know you and for living in a way that is pleasing to you. And we pray that your Word will enlighten us this morning and help us to do just that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We see that the first part of Jesus continuing his discipleship ministry involves him ministering right in his hometown. So the disciples, they had been in other parts of the Sea of Galilee and the area that's called Galilee. They'd been, the first several stories that we read about in the first few chapters, he was concentrated in the area called Capernaum. We know that Peter's house was there, and maybe some of the other disciples too, and that he did some miracles there, and that he did some teaching there, and we know that he went around to the east and south and cast out some demons, and the demons went into a herd of pigs, and that was over in another area of this. Fairly large region called Galilee, and now he's back, and in his hometown, which is the town of Nazareth, he went from Capernaum, where he had been. It's a little bit to the west and a little south, around the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and went to his hometown of Nazareth, and we read that his disciples who had been with him in Capernaum, they followed him to Nazareth. They didn't have roots in Nazareth. Jesus did, but they followed him anywhere because they wanted to know what he had to say to them as he had been teaching them and as they had been observing him doing miraculous things and teaching. They wanted to continue under his tutelage. And so they went with him from Capernaum over to Nazareth. And we see secondly, in the second verse, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished. Teaching in the synagogue, we've also earlier in the earlier chapters in the book of Mark, we find that this is a common practice of Jesus. When the Sabbath comes around, he's in the synagogue, and he's teaching, and he uses that as kind of his base of operations on the Sabbath day. He knows that the devout Jews in the area, that's where they'll be, and he wants to give them the opportunity to hear his teaching. And it tells us later in verse 2, the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hand?" They were astonished. That word astonished, the Greek word that is translated astonished in this case, means not only amazed, but almost panic-stricken. They were saying they were astonished in the sense, How can these things be? And then it goes on to tell us a little bit more about, it describes that astonishment. In verse 3, it says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So it was more than amazement and surprise that he could teach. They were saying, basically, he has no right to be, trying to teach us anything. He's as common as dirt, just like we are. Nazareth did not have a good reputation. Nazareth was a podunk town with no special reputation. In fact, it had kind of a negative reputation. We've heard the saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And that was a commonly held view. So these people, when they're saying, isn't he one of us? They have a low opinion of themselves as being from Nazareth. And they're saying, Jesus, you're no better than us. How can you come and hope to be saying this unbelievable stuff and doing these unbelievable things? They just weren't giving him any credit, even though many of them had witnessed some of the miracles that he had done in the area. And it says, goes on to say, they took offense at him. That was part of their saying, they were writing him off. They didn't want to listen to what he had to say. They didn't want to believe what he was doing. Those words that they describe, isn't he a carpenter? He's just one of us, a commoner. The son of Mary, describing someone in that culture as the son of their mother, that wasn't a good thing. That was a derogatory way of describing someone. the more accepted way of giving somebody honor was to refer to him as the son of their father. Even if their father was dead, as we think Joseph was dead by this time, it would have to honor Jesus, they would have said, isn't he the son of Joseph? But they said, isn't he the son of Mary? So that's they're doing that even as a derogatory way of describing him. They took offense, and that took offense is used other places in the New Testament. They stumbled, and we read about Jesus being the chief cornerstone, and of that being the foundation of our faith, to those of us who believe, that's what a chief cornerstone is. But to those who don't believe, it's a rock of stumbling. They'll trip over it and fall. They won't get it. They won't get it. And here, they took offense. They stumbled over Jesus. They didn't know who they had in their midst. The result of this, the way that he was received in his own community, is described in verse 4 and 5. 4 through 6, actually. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." Those relatives that were mentioned in the previous verse, we know about some of them. At this point, they weren't believers. But later on, we know that some of them did come to believe. James, that's mentioned there as one of his brothers, is the James that wrote the book of James. He was the James that was one of the leaders in the early church in Jerusalem. And Judas, his brother Judas, that's mentioned, is the Jude, by a slightly altered name, that wrote the book of Jude in the next to the last book of the New Testament. So we know that at least some of his family did come to faith in him and did come to believe in him, they changed what they thought about him from this time, because at this point they were part of the crowd that says, who does he think he is? Prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So in other places where he had been able to do many miracles and cast out demons and really do many works that demonstrated his power as God in the flesh, here it says he could do very few miracles. Very few miracles were possible. Now, was this because Jesus had lost his power when he goes to this place, his hometown? He no longer has power as the Son of God? Well, that's the answer to that is a clear no. And it explains why there was a lack of his ability to do miracles. He wondered at their unbelief. The problem wasn't his power. The problem was their lack of faith. He wondered at their unbelief. It's a similar word in English to when they were the people, when they received Jesus, how they were astonished. It's actually a different Greek word. And here, it's the type of astonishment or wonderment that means amazed or marveled. Sort of the idea of him saying, wow, this is unbelievable. I'd just been in Capernaum, and these are all the things I did there. And I was down on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and this guy that had been just harassing this whole community, this whole area for years, I was able to cast demons out of him and all of these things. And now I'm back in my hometown, and people are just not believing what God can do through me. So he was in disbelief at their unbelief. And the result of that is that it says, just the end of verse 6, and he was going around the villages teaching. So couldn't do anything or couldn't do much in Nazareth. Let's expand our ministry a little wider area and see what we can do elsewhere. He's demonstrating this to his disciples. Later on, the next few verses, he's giving them some specific instructions on what to do if you're trying to minister someplace and you're not well received. This is what you need to do. And here he's actually modeling that. Well, we're being rejected here. Let's move on. And so he shows them that. So we first see Jesus continuing his discipleship ministry in his hometown. And we see, and we can learn from this, or we can acknowledge that, yes, ministry in our own little sphere is sometimes difficult. People know us. They see us at our worst. How can I possibly be trying to tell this person about Christ? He knows that I'm a sinner, and it's easy for us to give up and not be effective witnesses in our own close sphere, in our hometown. It's difficult. Ministry is difficult in our hometown. Carrie and I noticed that when we're in Jamaica. First of all, when we're down there, we really stand out, okay? We're white people, and we're in a different, coming from a different culture. The typical people, the typical Americans that Jamaicans see are coming from a resort, and they're way different than the Jamaicans, because we actually live there and live like Jamaicans. If they get to know us, they know that we're not as different as the tourists, but we still, on all outward appearances, that's what we look like. And so they expect us to be different. And somehow in that environment, it, at least for me, it was easier to be a clear and outspoken witness for Christ than it is right here in my own hometown where I'm comfortable. And, you know, and maybe that's what Jesus experienced when he was trying to minister in his own hometown. He was treated like, you're just one of us. Why are we going to listen to you? What's so special about you? And they wouldn't actually believe when he demonstrated by what he said and what he did how special he was, how he truly was the Son of God. So he continued his disciple ministry in his hometown. And then we see the second point. He continued his discipleship ministry through his disciples. And we read about that in verses 7 through 13. He summoned the 12, began to send them out in pairs, gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, to wear sandals. And he said, don't even put on two tunics. He said to them, when you enter a house, stay there till you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Okay. Oh, I'll go through 13. They went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So, through his disciples, first of all, he called them. He summoned them. He called them. Let's get together, guys. And they had a plan. They had a meeting to plan what was going to happen next. He called them. That's the first thing. He sent them out in pairs. Now, that it might seem a little unusual that is mentioned, but actually that was a pretty common practice of the day. For practical reasons, for legal reasons. He sent them out two by two, and not only does it mention it here in the book of Mark, later on in the book of Mark, we see that Jesus sent two of his disciples when he needed them to get the colt before his triumphal entry into the city. He sent two disciples to take care of that job. Also, that's in Mark 11. In Mark 14, a few chapters later, Jesus sent two disciples when he needed some to find a place to have the Last Supper, what we know as the Last Supper, to find that upper room. He sent two disciples. This was a common practice, not just for Jesus, but for people of that day. And it's not a bad idea in this day. If you want to do something, we read in Scripture, and that at the mouth of two witnesses, let something be established. In other words, in their legal system, you couldn't put somebody to death just because one person said, oh, he did this. You had to have another witness verifying that, backing up the story of the first person before somebody could be sentenced to death or severe punishment. So the idea of going two by two is a practical thing, and it was a common practice of that day. So it's mentioned here. He sent them out in pairs. So thirdly, he not only called them, sent them out in pairs, he instructed them, and I didn't write my word down that I had for that second blank. Oh, that's the fourth one. He sent them out in pairs, just a minute, gave them authority. That's the third point there, your C point. He gave them authority. So, this is Jesus who is teaching his disciples. So to them, and they often called him rabbi, he was their teacher. But more than that, this is Jesus, the Son of God, that is giving them instruction. And he not only is going to tell them some practical things in the next point, but here he gave them authority. You're going out in my name. You've seen what I have been doing. You've seen what God can do through me. I'm giving that authority to you. That's a very special thing. He gave them authority. What kind of authority had Jesus demonstrated? He had healed sick people. He had cast out demons. That's the kind of authority. That's the authority is more than permission. It's power. It is everything that they needed to do what he wanted them to do. He gave them authority. And then fourthly, D in your outline, he instructed them. These instructions, there have been some people in reading commentaries that have tried to make these like general instructions for all ministry. These were very specific instructions for this ministry that Jesus had for these disciples. So we don't need to go beyond that. There are times when we're gonna need to be more prepared than he was telling them. He said, don't worry about anything. Travel very light. And how light was he talking about? You can take a walking stick with you. And I was reading that this might be from where he's going to send them in these remote areas. They might need it to ward off an animal or something like that. Or the terrain was rough. You need your walking stick, right, Ettore? You got to have your walking stick. You bet. And no bread. Don't even take a lunchbox with you. Goodness gracious. No bag, so no extra luggage with extra change of clothes and all of this stuff, anything you might need for a normal journey. No money in your belt. Goodness. But you can wear shoes. That was nice of him. It's pretty rocky, rough ground there. You wear your sandals. Don't put on take an extra shirt with you. So he's telling them to travel very light. What's the point of that? His point is he wants them to rely on God to supply everything that they're going to need. I'm sending you out to do God's work. I want you to trust in him to provide everything that you're going to need. And you'll see that he will provide everything you need for this journey. So that was his point, his specific point for insisting that they travel this light. And he told them to, when you go to a town and you find a place that receives your message, just stay there. The point of that is he didn't want them to shop around for a better place. Well, this place is pretty good, but I really don't like the way this lady makes her baked beans. Or this place is pretty good, but that the bed that this family has, it was really uncomfortable. Or that rooster that they have, it kept me up all night. I couldn't believe it. He's saying, if you find a place that receives your message, stay there. You're here for ministry. You're here to share the message that I've told you to share, to proclaim the gospel, basically, he tells them. And so don't try to find another place. Don't be shopping around. You find go to a town and you find a place that receives your message, stay there. Be thankful, be grateful. God will take care of your needs. Stay there. If you, on the other hand, any place that does not receive you or listen to you, does it sound like this is a remote possibility? No, he's telling them this because this is going to happen. You're going to go to some places and they're not going to receive you. You're going to be rejected, just like I've been rejected in some places. Or I've talked to big groups of people and there are some that I can see, they were eager to hear what I had to say. And there were some that had their arms folded and they wanted to hear what I had to say, but they're going to take it home and decide if it's worth hearing or not. And there were some that I saw that were overtly hostile to what I had to say. They didn't want to have any part of it. If this is happening to Jesus when he's speaking God's words to the people, he's telling the disciples, when you speak God's word, some are going to reject you. So when you get to that house that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, he says, don't even try to stay. Just get out of there. Shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. That evidently had more cultural meaning in that culture than it does in our culture. But he's saying, just put that behind you. Get out of there. Put that behind you. And so, stay where your message is accepted. Leave when your message is rejected. And the disciples went out, and they went out as instructed. They listened to what Jesus said, and they did what Jesus instructed them. And it names two things that they did. They went out and preached. That word there, it probably more literally, proclaimed. So you think of an old time, in the old British movies, the guy ringing the bell saying, "Hear ye, hear ye." That's a proclaimer. He's the one that's going to, he's going to tell the local daily news verbally, right? And so the herald, this word that's translated in our my English translation here, preached is the idea of proclaiming the word, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So basically, they preached the word and they used the authority that Jesus given them. Jesus said, "I'm giving you this authority, God's authority, to do these things, cast out demons and heal." And it says they did that. So the disciples went out and did what they were told to do. So we saw that Jesus continues his discipleship ministry in his hometown, and he continues it through his disciples. This next section, basically the part of that chapter that Carrie skipped because it's fairly lengthy, he continued his discipleship ministry all the way to the king. What Jesus was doing and had been doing, and himself and through his disciples now, his extended ministry, it made its way all the way to Herod, who is called here the king. Herod wasn't actually a king. The Jews at this time were under Roman rule, and the king, the big cheese, was Caesar in Rome. But the different districts of the Roman Empire had sub-rulers. In this case, Herod is called a tetrarch. He's a lower notch down, but he's the boss as far as the political boss in this region, which contained Galilee and a bigger area than Galilee, but it did contain all of Galilee. And from all of this ministry that Jesus was doing in Galilee, himself and his disciples, miracles, casting out demons, healing people, crowds following him. This got around, it made its way to the top of the political sphere in that area. It made it all the way to Herod. And we read about this in verses 14 through 29. King Herod heard of it. His name had become well known, and people were saying, "John the Baptist has risen from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." And others were saying, "He is Elijah." And others were saying, "He's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." Now you realize at this time, it had been 400 or 500 years since there had been a prophet in Israel. all of these Old Testament prophets that we read about, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Isaiah, Jeremiah, those guys, and the later ones, Habakkuk, Malachi, those guys hadn't been around for hundreds of years. The God-fearing Jews had heard about them, but there hadn't been anybody like that, not just in their lifetime, but not in any kind of recent history. It had been hundreds of years since there had been a prophet. When Herod heard of it, he kept saying, "John, whom I beheaded, has risen." And then in verse 17 through 28, we're telling what is meant by this, "I had him beheaded." It tells the whole story. It kind of gives us a little historical perspective. Since, what? Herod beheaded John? Well, I hadn't heard that. Well, it tells us what happened, tells us that story. Well, so all the way to, so we, first of all, we find out that Herod and many others, it sounds like a lot of the people, the rumor was going around, they jumped to a wrong conclusion. They said, "Oh, this is John the Baptist raised from the dead, or this is Elijah, or this is one of the other prophets," giving credit to somebody more powerful than a human, especially more powerful than anybody from Nazareth, to giving them credit for all of these miraculous things that were happening. And then we read about Herod and John the Baptist. That's what the, most of this passage is about. And I'll give you the fairly shortened version. Herod had imprisoned John, and he did this because his wife Herodias hated John the Baptist. And she hated John the Baptist because John the Baptist had been very outspoken in his criticism of Herod for illegally and very much against any kind of godly law, he took his brother's wife, divorced his wife, and he fell in love with Herodias, who was his brother Philip's wife, and married her. And this was against any, it was against the law of the land, and it was certainly against God's law. And John the Baptist was outspoken about this, and Herodias wanted John the Baptist killed. Herod put John in prison sort of as a compromise. And we see that Herod was afraid of John the Baptist. He was kind of fascinated by him. It said he enjoyed listening to John. And when I read that, I kind of thought about some of the people that Paul was involved in, like King Agrippa, and people that I mean, Paul was under house arrest, or even imprisoned. And some of the leaders that were in charge of trying him and seeing if he was indeed guilty, they were fascinated by him, even though they didn't believe. Was it Agrippa that said, "Almost I am persuaded to believe"? Your message is so good, I'm almost even believing it. I mean, so Herod has this kind of a fascination at a distance from what John was saying. He enjoyed listening to him, but he was actually afraid of him. Well, at this big party that Herod was throwing for himself, his birthday party, the daughter of his wife Herodias, whose name is Salome, she danced, and I was reading from a couple sources that Herodias had her lust for John's death was so strong that she permitted her daughter to dance in a situation that no good Jewish mother would ever permit in this group of wild, drunken men to have your daughter dance at this kind of a party. This would have been something that was never done. But her desire for John's death outweighed her motherly protection of her daughter. And so she had Salome dance, which was evidently some kind of a very seductive type of a dance. Herod and his partygoers liked it so much that Herod made a rash promise. And you can imagine the type of promise that he made. He had to be quite drunk at this point to say this: "Oh, you can have whatever you want, up to half of my kingdom." That was a phrase that was used, that was an exaggeration, but basically he's making this promise in the presence of many, many witnesses, high-ranking political people. It's not something that he could go back on without losing face, being embarrassed, you know, being accused of you know, making false promises. So he made a rash promise, and Herodias got her wished. She told Salome to say, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter," and Herod, because of the impossible position that he had put himself in, he granted that wish. So he had he gave in and had John beheaded, his head brought on a platter, and he gave in rather than suffer embarrassment. And then the last verse of that section, it says that John's disciples came and buried the body, the headless body of their leader, John the Baptist. So that was all kind of interjected, that story, between Jesus' own ministry in his hometown, and then Jesus sending his disciples out. While these disciples were sent out doing what Jesus had instructed and demonstrating the authority that he had given them, part of that, the reason this story comes up here, is because that news of those things had reached Herod. And then it just gives us this fairly lengthy parenthetical story about what Herod had been all about and why that was significant. So we get to the end of that interjection about Herod, and then we find out that Jesus' disciples returned and rested in verses 30 through 32. The disciples gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. So, the disciples, first they returned to Jesus. They had been out, he had sent them out. They had done what he said. They had seen the effectiveness of obedience to Jesus' instruction. And they came back to him and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. Jesus, at that point, he instructed them to get away from the crowds. And he had done that himself, if you remember back a few stories. He, the crowds were pressing on him, and people, the disciples went and actually went and hunted for him, hunted him down, and said, "What? Hey, everybody's after you. You got a bunch more people to heal. Let's go." And Jesus said, "You know, we need to go away and find some seclusion." And he actually made time to rest. We, in Jesus' case, to pray, to get alone and pray. And so he, and Jesus now is instructing them to get away from the crowds and rest. They had been so busy, and you can imagine that they were excited doing what Jesus had told them to do, especially when they saw, hey, this really works. Goodness gracious. I was able to heal that person. You know, I did what Jesus said. His authority really means something. So they, you know, they had to be excited. You can see how they could get caught up in something like that. And it says they were so busy doing what Jesus had told them, they didn't even have time to eat. So Jesus says he instructed them to get away from the crowds and rest. And so they did that. That end of that verse. They went away in the boat. Sometimes that was the only way they could get away. The crowds can come all the way to the edge of the water, but if you get in a boat, it makes it harder for them to continue as a crowd. So they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. So the disciples, in this case, they again did what Jesus instructed them. So we see a little bit of this continuation of his discipleship ministry. First in his hometown, through his disciples, we see the effect that had all the way to King Herod, and then we see that they get together, the disciples return to him and rest as he instructed them. So what? What does this very interesting passage in Mark chapter 6 that happened 2,000 years ago, real people, real places, really happened, but what does that have to do with me as a Christian in the 21st century? What does it have to do with us in Jamaica in the 21st century? Well, I got a few points in the so what category. First, serving the Lord is difficult close to home. But don't change the message to avoid rejection. The easiest thing to do if I'm fearful or if I'm ashamed or if I'm embarrassed or if I just don't want to stick out in the crowd as far as being a clear witness for Christ, the easiest thing to do is to water the message down to, well, I'm just not going to say anything offensive. And that's one of the worst things that we could do. Acknowledge that it's difficult to continue to be a disciple of Christ close to home, in surroundings that are familiar to us, with people that we know, with people that know us and have known us for a long time. That's a difficult ministry situation, but don't allow that to change the message that Christ has given us in order to avoid that rejection. Second point, so what? And I did actually come up with this one by myself. Carrie said, that's pretty good. Ministry loves company. We've heard the phrase, misery loves company. Ministry loves company. It really does. It is practical, just as it was in the first century. It is practical, and it's a good idea, whenever possible, take somebody along with you. You have company. You can encourage each other. That's part of what discipleship is. When there's two people, there's usually one that is more experienced, more knowledgeable, more of a mouthpiece maybe than the other. But each can learn from the other. And if you're the more mature member of the twosome, you can help this brother or sister along. And if you're the less experienced or mature of the pair, you can learn from your brother or sister that is, so it's a good idea when you can, if you have an opportunity to minister, take somebody along with you to serve the Lord wherever it's possible. I'll try not to talk too much about my ministry in Jamaica, but it was a huge great part of my life. I hope to be able to continue there at some time. But I can say from experience that the 5 or 6 years that Carrie was able to come down there with me for the whole time was much better. It was much more enjoyable for me, but also ministry was more effective when both of us were down there than when I was down there by myself. When you can take somebody along, it's a great idea, and it helps your effectiveness. Thirdly, share your ministry results with your church family and schedule enough downtime to avoid burnout. The needs around us are great. It's easy for us to say, oh, I can't stop now. There is just more to be done. So it's really good for us to come back together, like every year when I was when Carrie and I were in Jamaica for 4 months, we would come back here and share what the Lord had, the opportunities that the Lord had given us. We would share that with our church family here at Shoreline, and you guys would then encourage us. We would challenge you. You would encourage us. It was a good thing. That's kind of the getting back together part of this passage. And schedule enough downtime to avoid burnout. It's really easy, and I noticed this more with my friends that are Jamaican pastors than I do here, just because they are, to a person that I know, they're so busy. They have so much to do, and they are genuinely trying to serve the Lord. And it's very easy for them or for us to not take time to schedule downtime to avoid burnout. It's easy to burn out. This is not a new problem. This wasn't a new problem in Mark's time. If you go all the way back to the time of Moses, Moses' father-in-law, who was not a believer, he was a Midianite, but he saw what Moses was going through, and he said, what you're doing isn't good, when he was talking about Moses was up from dawn till dark, making judgments, deciding legal issues for everybody that was coming to him. Excuse me. For the thousands of people that he was in charge of. And he said, what you're doing isn't good. You need to delegate. And that's a famous passage where Moses, and then he appropriately apportioned some of those duties to other people. Some people could handle some things. Some people could handle bigger things, and it's important for us to. That's part of this. Schedule downtime. Do what is needed to avoid burning out. You're not going to be of good value to the Lord if you're sick in bed because you've worked yourself to a frazzle. So schedule enough downtime to avoid burnout. So I hope we can take some of this stuff from this portion in Mark chapter 6 and make the application as necessary, make changes as we need to. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you so much for all that you instruct us, and help us to learn from your example, from the example of your disciples, and help us to be good 21st century followers of Christ and do what you want us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.